just a word you sang creation's song. But when by sin humanity was marred, you took on flesh to save a world gone wrong. You are the Christ, Son of a living God. My rebel heart in mercy you pursued. No other name deserves my praise. You are my life, my all, and I belong to you. At Calvary, the soldiers chose the nails to fasten you upon the cruel tree. The hammer drove into your sinless hands. The nails you chose to pay sin's penalty. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. My rebel heart in mercy you pursued. No other name deserves my praise. You are my life, my all, and I belong to you. Triumphantly prevailing over hell, you broke sin's curse by rising from the dead, parading captive forth in victory. You freed my soul and crushed the serpent's head. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. And when one day redemption is complete, I gaze at last upon your face unveiled, my voice shall echo through eternity. In spite of me, your saving grace prevailed. You are the Christ, Son of the living God.
Amen. Thank you, Carol. Turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 25. As Jesus has been giving this sermon on the Olivet Discourse as he comes from the Mount there, and he's talking about the end times. Today we come to the end of that message, and then we'll go into chapter 26 a little bit, and we get to the end of the tribulation here. And so we know that the tribulation is 7 years. There, and we have seen some things that will happen during those 7 years. And when we studied Revelation about a year or so ago, we saw a lot of things that would happen during the tribulation. But this morning, we're going to see the appearance of Christ, and then the assembling of nations, the arrival of the Passover as we get into the next chapter, and they're kind of tied together because it starts out in chapter 26 when Jesus had finished this Olivet Discourse. Then something immediately happened, so we'll tie that in together, and then his anointing at Bethany. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the teachings of Scripture. Lord, that it's a living book that you have given to us. Lord, that you've told us not only how to get to heaven in your book by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've also told us how we can live here on earth to be pleasing to you. And you've also given us a little glimpse of things to come in the future. And Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you care for us. Speak to our hearts today through your word. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. As we look at the appearance of Christ in verse 31 in chapter 25, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." And so we see we're getting to the end of the tribulation when he comes in and establishes the millennial kingdom here. So as we look, the first thing we see that when he comes back, he's going to appear in his glory. What does that mean, glory? We use that word a lot. We talk about, may the Lord receive glory. We want to glorify him. He's going to come in his glory. Or sometimes we talk about going to glory, using it kind of synonymously with heaven. So let's look just a minute briefly at this word glory before we see the rest of the things here. The word glory is the word doxa. We get our English word doxology from that. The song we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." And it comes from the verb dokeo, which means to think or recognize. And so as we think about God's glory, what it means when it says he's going to come and glory, God has some thoughts about some things. God has some opinions about some things. We have opinions. If our opinions don't match up with God's, we need to trash them, don't we? God tells us in his word what his opinions are and how to recognize who God is. So God's opinion, what he thinks, it marks the true value of things. So whenever we are giving glory to God, we are recognizing him for who he is. And we want everyone to know that he is God of gods, he is King of kings, and he is. So when we give glory to God, we are recognizing him, a full recognition of who he is. He is the only Savior of the world. And whenever we live our lives, we want to live our lives so that our lives bring glory to God. So when other people see our lives, what kind of opinion do they get of God? What do they think about God when they see your life and they see my life? And what they think and form their opinions about God is how we give glory to God, to make sure that people understand the full recognition of who God is by what we say and what we do. And Jesus is going to appear in his glory. He's going to come, and then when he does, he's going to be recognized for who he is. Now, when he came the first time, he wasn't fully recognized for who he was because he came humbly. He came as a servant. He came to die. But here, when he comes again, he's going to come in all of his glory. We learn in Romans, the Bible tells us that as humans, that we fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and we come short of recognizing him for who he is. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, and this is his prayer. Jesus said, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus is praying that we might behold his glory. And I think, without a doubt, that God's going to answer Jesus' prayer, don't you? Jesus prays everything according to the will of his Father. And he prayed, "God, will you show them my glory?" And one of these days, he's going to come back, he's going to appear in glory, and we will recognize him for who he is and all of his glory, and so will all the world. They will see him in his glory. So he not only does he appear in glory, he's accompanied with the holy angels, it tells us here. Not all angels, but all the holy angels there. The fallen angels, we usually refer to them as demons, they're already doomed. Jude verse 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day." And so the Lord is going to come in all of his glory. Now, this is not talking about the rapture when he takes the believers up. The angels are not coming with him at the rapture, but the angels, all the holy angels, and I don't know how many there are, but all of them are going to come with him when he comes in glory after the tribulation is over and he establishes his millennial rule. And as you see there, he's going to accept the throne. He shall sit upon the throne. He is worthy of all the glory. When people recognize him for who he is and give him glory, he's worthy of all of that glory. And he's going to sit on the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He's going to sit on the throne in the millennial kingdom. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And one of these days, Jesus is coming again. We sang about it, and we know it's true, because every promise in the Word of God either has been fulfilled or it will be fulfilled, and Jesus is going to come again. And it's going to be a glorious thing when it happens because, well, many reasons, but two primarily, it's going to be Jesus coming to earth. But it's right after the tribulation. And all the things that they're going through, they're going to be delivered from that. You know, we go through a lot of trials and tribulations here on earth. Nothing like it's going to be happening during the tribulation. But we think about going to glory and being with the Lord. And all the sorrows of this world, they're gone. For those of us who were saved, death is not something that we fear. We're ready to see our Lord. We will see him in all of his glory, and we will recognize him for who he is. Now, Jesus still answering, in these two chapters, still answering the question, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And then in verse 32, he says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." He takes the sheep, he puts them over here, he takes the goat, and he puts them over here. And so we see the assembling of nations here. There are approximately 6,500 spoken languages in the world today. Can you imagine 6,500 different languages? Here when it says that he's going to divide the nations and assemble them together, he's not talking about geographical groups. Like, he's not talking about taking the Americans, you know, and then taking the Canadians and then looking at all these nations. When that word nations is used, it's the Greek word ethnos. We get our word ethnic from that. He's taking all these ethnic groups, all these different languages, 6,500 languages, different groups of people there, and all of those groups are going to be divided into two groups. It's not going to be the rich and the poor, you know. It's not going to be the black and white. It's not going to be the Americans and the non-Americans. The two groups here, he's going to separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And in the eyes of God, there are only two groups of people. There are those who are his children and those that are not. Those that are saved and those that are unsaved. And he's coming, and there's going to be a time of separation. Notice he says in verse 32, he's going to separate them. First of all, he's going to gather them all together. So at the end of the tribulation, all the nations are going to be gathered together, all people groups, and God is going to set them into two groups. He's going to separate them. Separation is a wonderful thing. It's kind of ignored, the doctrine of separation, in a lot of churches, a lot of people today. The word Pharisee in the New Testament comes from the Greek word here that's translated separate, because that's what the Pharisees did, wasn't it? They separated themselves from everybody else. Of course, it was self-righteous. They weren't godly. They weren't believers at all there. But that's what the Lord is going to do. He's going to separate his people from all the others. And that's what he does when he saves us. That's what the word church means. We are a called out group of believers, and God has called us out of the world, and he has set us apart. He has sanctified us, and we are separated there. Oftentimes, the doctrine of unity is stressed more than separation. Now, unity is important. That's what the Lord does. When he saves us, he unites us with God. But he also separates us from our sin. Aren't you glad that he separates us from our sin for all eternity? And he unites us with God? And so here, when the Son of God comes and he sits on his throne in glory, he is going to have a time where he is going to divide the people into two groups. So on the right hand, he says it's going to be one group. On the right, we see their conduct. What are they doing on the right hand? Now, we know we're not saved by how we conduct ourselves there. It says that they fed the hungry. They gave drink to the thirsty. They helped the strangers. Those that were naked, they provided clothing. Those that were sick, they helped. Those that were in prison, they visited. Are people saved because they do these things? No, we know that that's not what the scriptures teach. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. So he's not talking about salvation here, rewarding someone salvation, but they are being graded on their conduct. We used to have that. You ever been graded on conduct in school? You know, you have your math and English and all of these grades, and then it says conduct, you know, and you have your, you know, your A or B or F or whatever the case may be. I have a cousin who's about 4 years younger than I am, maybe five or six. But I remember hearing my mom and her sister, my cousin's mother, talking about his conduct. And he brought home his report card, and he had a U in conduct. You know, that's the same as an F, you know, unsatisfactory. And his mom says to him, his name was John, he says, why do you have a U in conduct? Well, this was kindergarten or first grade. So he didn't know what conduct was. So his answer was, Mom, I just can't do that conduct, you know. And I think sometimes that's an excuse we want to give to God. I just can't do that conduct. Well, we're being graded on the conduct that we have here. And as he is dividing them up, he's looking at those that ministered to people in many different ways. And so here's their compensation in verse 34. First thing he says to them is come. That's part of the compensation, come. Because there's a separation going on, and the others are not allowed to come. The word we'll see to them in a little bit is depart. But to those of us who know the Lord, one of these days we'll hear him say, come, and we'll come on to be with him. But the next word is blessed there in verse 32. He says, I have new glasses on. I'm really having trouble with these new glasses I got this week here. They're just not focusing like they're supposed to. Verse 34, it says, come, you blessed of my Father. And we are blessed. And he says, inherit the kingdom. Come, you're blessed. I have an inheritance for you because we are his children, and God has given us a wonderful inheritance. And that's those of us who are on the right, those of us who are his sheep. The Bible says he knows his sheep. He calls them by name, and all those that are his sheep, he said, they follow him. And so how do we follow him? Well, we follow him many ways, but in this passage of Scripture, we follow him by helping the least of these, our brethren. These that have physical needs while here on this earth, we meet those needs. But then he says there's another group, those on the left. I think it's kind of interesting, maybe with the political views and everything, we talk about being on the right and being on the left, and those on the left here, you know, are those that, well, I don't want to say goats, that's what it says here, you know, those on the right, you know, are those who are blessed and go into the kingdom, and I don't know when it got started that from the political realm, the right was the right and the left was the left, but I know scripturally, I'm glad I'm on the right. Politically, I'm glad I'm on the right as well. There. So what happens to those on the left? In verse 41, it says, "Then shall he say unto those on his left hand, depart." Not come, but depart. And here, their conduct as well. They're being graded on what they did not do, these sins of omission. But notice their reply in verse 44. "And they shall answer him saying," don't miss this, "Lord, Lord." They called him Lord, but he wasn't their Lord. That's why Jesus said in another passage, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they will not enter into the kingdom of God." Because a person is not saved just because he knows in his head that Jesus is Lord. But he's saved whenever he submits his will to the Father's will, when he confesses his sin and accepts Christ as Savior, and then a transformation takes place within the heart there. But to them, they're not blessed. He doesn't say come. Verse 41, he says to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," or his demons there. And so hell, we know, was created not for man. God loved the world. He didn't want anybody to go to hell. He created it for the devil and his angels there. And he says, "You're cursed. You're going to enter into eternal separation." And that's what hell is. Hell is eternally being separated from God there. And it's so important before the Lord comes that people get saved. Because after the Lord comes, there's not a second chance there. And so he finishes this passage of the Olivet Discourse here. And then in chapter 26, "It came to pass when Jesus finished these sayings," as soon as he had finished that, he's going to tell them it's about the time for the Passover. The Passover's coming, and he says, "I'm going to be betrayed here." He predicts this. You remember the Passover. The Passover there in the Old Testament, where there was a separation taking place. God separated those Jews who had put the blood over their doorpost and those Egyptians who did not. There was a separation there. And separation is what God will do at the end. When God saves us, he separates us from our sin. He unites us to God. And in the end, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a separation. Aren't you glad to know that there's going to be a wonderful reunion in heaven for all of us who know the Lord? But the sad thing is, there are going to be some of our friends and maybe even family members who will be separated from us for all eternity in hell. And that's the warning that Jesus is giving as he answers the question, when is the end of the world coming? And so while he's telling them that the Passover is near, I'm going to be betrayed, there is a bunch of people plotting a murder. And these are religious people. They're the priest, as it tells us here, and the chief priest. There are the politicians, the scribes, as the word. These are the educated politicians. The word scribed is the word grammatos. We get our word grammar from that. And so here are these, the educators, who seem to know everything, and the religious people who are holier than thou. And we also have the elders, those that are the dignitaries around there. The same group that's opposing Christ today was opposing him, and they were plotting his murder. It tells us here in verse 3, 4, and 5, "Then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people to the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." And so here they were going to put out a trap, a bait. That's what the word subtlety means. And many times they tried to bait Jesus. They tried to trap him in his words. And they wanted to kill him. They didn't understand that that's why he came to earth anyway, to die. He was planning to die. But he was going to do it his own way, in his own time. And they couldn't change that there. And so here, the Passover, and they were so hypocritical, they were planning out a murder, but they didn't want to do it on a feast day, you know, there. And here were the people here, and they feared the people. The fear of man bringeth a snare, as we know. And so the Passover's coming, and now as we get, before we see Jesus going through his crucifixion, next week as we get to that, he's at Bethany, and he's in the house, verse 6, of a leper. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Aren't you glad that Jesus is a friend of sinners? Leprosy in the Bible is a picture of sin, and these Pharisees that were so holy and separated from so many things, they didn't want anything to do with those lepers. But Jesus was able to touch and heal and cleanse and forgive there. And as he's in the house of this leper, verse 7 says, "There came to him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at meat." And so the first thing we see about this woman is her values. She had this ointment, not oil. If you look at other passages, you'll see different words that are used here. This was a very expensive perfume that she comes, and she's bringing it in an alabaster box there. It's a very valuable marble stone box that she has, and she comes and she breaks that, and she takes the oil, the ointment, and she puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus did not have time to be anointed for burial when he died at 3 o'clock because the Sabbath began at 6 o'clock. And so this was the anointing for his burial. In Luke 7:46, Jesus said, "My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." And so here she comes, and what she valued most was the Lord. She didn't value the materialistic things, the box or the ointment there. The disciples says, you know, they started to rebuke her there. That was her vexing. The next thing, the word is indignation. The disciples, they had indignation against her, and they said, "We could have taken this and given it for the poor there." And here is Jesus in the midst of them and all the other people around them. And these disciples are beginning to kind of criticize this woman. But notice what Jesus does. He says in verse 10, "Why are you troubling the woman?" He comes to her defense. Aren't you glad that we have a defense attorney that comes to us, spiritually speaking? He comes to us, and whenever we have sinned, he is our advocate there with God the Father. And he comes to the help of this woman because she had come to anoint his body for burial there. And so then Jesus gives her vindication. As he looks at her and he looks at the disciples, he says to them, "She has wrought a good work upon me. You have the poor with you always, but me you have not always." And so when Jesus was teaching them a lesson, he said to them, "She has done a good work." The Bible says we should do good works. We just read about it. Feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, clothe the naked, help those that are sick, visit those in prison. She has done a good work. We saw last week in verse 21, he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He said to this woman, she's done a good work. She's serving the Lord faithfully, and it's an eternal gesture that she's done. And verse 11, it says, verse 12, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." And our works that we do, as we saw last week, our time, our talents, our treasures, when we use them for the Lord, they have eternal significance. This service that she did for Christ had eternal significance. And then in verse 13, in closing, he said to them, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in all the world, in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, it will be told for a memorial of her." And her memory is preserved here. We see the real gem here, don't we? As you look at the acrostic there, the gem in the story was not the alabaster box. The gem in the story was the servant, this woman who was ministering, and her service to the Lord had eternal significance. And 2,000 years or so later, we still remember this woman because of her service to the Lord. Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." There will be a separation. There was a separation then. There's going to be a separation one of these days where God gathers all of his children together, but there's going to be a separation for all of those who have not trusted Christ. On which side of Christ are you? Are you on his right, ready for the eternal glory with him? Or are you still on the left? You can cross over by faith and trusting him, and you'll become one of his sheep as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. You know the hearts of each one here this morning. If there's anyone who has never trusted Christ and cannot know with certainty that if you were to come today, that they would be with you, Lord, we pray that during this hymn of invitation, they would come and confess Christ as Savior and come to know him. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that are ours as we serve you, not exactly in the way that this woman served you, but even as we have done things unto the least of these, our brethren, we've done it to you. Help us to remember that the service that we give to you does have eternal significance. Lord, we want you to have the glory through our lives. We want people to recognize you for who you are in our lives and in the world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.